Now, if you remember Colossians 1 and Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul spent two chapters giving two quite doctrinal chapters where he states lots of principles and lots of statements about Jesus Christ. And he makes clear to you and I of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells all of his readers that we are complete in Christ, that Christ lives in us, that all power is in Christ of the Godhead bodily. And he really magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he tells you and I to walk by faith in the power of Jesus Christ who lives in us. If you can go back through those two chapters by yourself, you will pick up all of those statements. As ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. So the first two chapters, by and large, not exclusively, but by and large, are the building blocks of the foundation of what Paul wants to say. And he uses these two chapters to lay down principles, lay down theological statements, truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having done all of that, he's not just telling us that information for our intellect's sake. He now wants to apply that great chapters or two great chapters of theology to your life and my life. And how's he going to do that? He then begins chapter 3 by saying, if or therefore, really you can translate it this way, or since ye then be risen with Christ. So in light of what I've just taught you about Jesus Christ, who he is, that you're united to him, that he lives in you, that his power is accessible to you, since then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. So this is the beginning of the practical application of the first two chapters. First statement, seek those things which are above. And the verb there to seek is in the present continuous tense. It means seek and seek and seek and seek and seek. And it's in what we call the imperative mood. It's a command in the Greek. It's not a suggestion. So Paul says, my first statement to every Christian, every reader of this epistle is, because of what you now know about Jesus Christ, that he lives in you, that his power is complete in you, since you know all of that, therefore because you know all of that, now it should change the way you live. And the first thing he says, you're to continuously seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So why does he begin by talking about our thoughts in this application? Our mind in this application? Well, the answer is very simple. What you think about in your mind is what will come out in your life. So having given us the theology, Paul says, now start to meditate upon it. Think about it all the time. Seek it all the time. Seek it in your thoughts. Cry unto God, I need to know more of this. I want to go deeper in this knowledge. And once you seek that way, Paul knows it'll then come out in your life, in the things you do, in the places you go, in the words that you say, in the actions that you perform. And he says, because you and I are risen now with Christ, we have his resurrection power living in us, our life then is to be one that is on the rise spiritually at all times. Maybe I can give you a simple metaphor to illustrate this. If you've ever been in a hot air balloon, I must admit, we went to Turkey. I was one of the two people that decided not to go in the hot air balloon. Everybody else did. But I thought, I've been on an airplane, that's enough. I don't fancy dying in a hot air balloon, and I let all the rest go. But if you go up in a hot air balloon, and there's no more gas, no more heat, how can the balloon keep rising? You have to throw out some weight, isn't that right? And the balloon will rise when you get rid of unnecessary weight, or they call it ballast. And really that's the same in the Christian life. If you want to rise higher, to be more like Christ, to be more in the heavenlies, in your thoughts, you have to throw out the things that are keeping you down. You've got to get rid of all that unnecessary baggage that keeps dragging you down, the things that constantly draw you away from Jesus Christ. You've got to, as if it is, throw it out of your life. Now, notice what Paul says here. Set your affection on things above. Verse 1, seek those things. What's the implication in those two commands? Here's the implication. It's not automatic. Just because you're a Christian, you will think this way. You will act this way. Paul's saying it's something you must make the choice to do. You must make the choice to think like this, to put your affections on things like this. You must make the choice to reject certain thoughts and accept certain thoughts. You must make the choice to focus on certain things. And basically what Paul is saying in all of this, he sums it up in verse 3, for ye are dead. In other words, the old man is dead. The old ways are dead when you were saved. And your life is hid with Christ in God. What's he saying? He's saying you now belong to Jesus Christ. You're united to him. Your old nature died when you were saved. The old man, as Paul calls it. And now Christ lives in you. You're united to him. You're one with him. Now live that way. Don't try and go back to the same way you lived before. Someone once put it this way. When you get saved, God ensures that you have a past that is past. Isn't that right? That's what you're meant to have. You're not meant to be living the same way. And Paul says in verse 3, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, you're with Christ now. You belong to him. You're not to be the same way. You're not to think the same way as you were before. And he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. Remember, Christ with you now, but you're going to be with him in the future. There's a process here, and it's going to end somewhere. And it's going to end in the presence of God. Now, what's Paul also telling you and I in these verses? He's telling us that Jesus Christ must be involved in our activities, day to day. Our thoughts, our actions, the places we go, the people we converse with, what we say, what we think, what we do. He wants to be with us. He is with us. And he wants us to involve him in all of these things. In other words, he's not telling us that we're to shut ourselves away from the world. We're not to hide in the corner. He wants to live in us as we live in the world, as we interact with other people. I mentioned earlier going to Turkey. When we went to the land of Turkey, one of the first places we went outside the old ancient city of Antioch was a place where a man called Simon Stylites decided that living in the world affected his thinking too much. And what he decided to do was he climbed a big pole and he lived on top of the pole. And he thought, if I live in this pole 30, 40 feet above the ground, then I will not be contaminated with the ungodly people. That I will be a holy person. I can make myself holy by literally isolating myself from the world. He did that at the end, really, of the 3rd century. Now, of course, that began that process, that example of Simon Stylites, ultimately ended up with what we call today the monks and the monastery movement of shutting yourself away from the world, hoping that that would make you holy. But of course, it doesn't make you holy. It just makes you lonely, that's all. You can't control your thoughts any more up there than you can down here. And God never intended you and I to lock ourselves away from the rest of humanity. All the time, Christ emphasized, didn't he? Let your light so shine before men. Ye are the salt of the world. We're there to be an example, to be a light, to be a testimony, to be a witness. Can't be a witness when you're 30 feet in the air, never talk to anybody, never interact with anybody. And here, what Paul is saying to the saints at Colossae, you have to be that example. You've got to get your thoughts right first. You've got to remember who you are in Christ, that he lives in you, that his power is available to you. And then in verse 5, he says this, right thinking leads to right decisions, right actions, because he says, mortify or put to death, therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now, he's not saying you literally kill yourself. What's he saying? He's saying put to death all those evil fleshly desires that you once let loose in your life. What were they? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, bad evil thoughts, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. This was your past life, he says. This is the way you used to walk. And Paul says, put to death those instincts. Now, how do you put to death those instincts? If you go to the Philippines around Easter time, you will see some sad individuals, tragic individuals, literally getting pieces of wood and nailing themselves to these pieces of wood. And they think by doing that, that somehow that will put to death their evil thoughts and their evil desires and their evil passions and will make them a more holy person, trying to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what Paul's saying here when he says, mortify your members? Well, no, he's not. What's he saying? Well, let me go show you a verse that maybe helps illuminate it. If you go to the book of Luke, chapter 9, a verse you should memorize. We've looked at it before. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. The Lord Jesus is speaking. And he says this. And he said to them all. So he's saying to all his disciples. Let's read it together. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So he says, if you want to be a follower or a disciple, that's what a disciple is, one who follows. If you want to be my disciple, you want to be a Christian, this is how you're to live. You're to take up your cross, deny self. And notice that little word, daily, every day. You're to get up every day and you're to nail to the cross all those selfish desires, all those evil thoughts, all those practices that your old nature says, let's do this, let's say this. And you've got to get on your knees before God, said, Lord, nail my fleshly desires to the cross. Nail my ungodly words to the cross. Make me a holy person. That selfish instinct that I have, nail it down. Those selfish hands of mine that want to do things that are wrong, nail them. Deny them. And that's what it means to do it daily. It doesn't mean that that saves you, but it saves you from living that life that you once used to live. And it's something you have to do. Get up and nail that old man, those old instincts to the cross. Now, how do you do that? By crying unto God for help. By crying unto God for grace. Where would you find grace to put down that flesh every day? Where do you find grace? Let me give you one place that you'll find grace. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. A famous verse. Here's one place that you and I can find grace to help in the time of need. Verse 16, sorry. Well, let's take verse 12 first, because that's helpful as well. Verse 12 says, for the word of God is quick, or the word quick means alive. Translated that way. So what the idea of the word is. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even unto the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As you read God's word, as you put yourself under God's word, it's a mirror that opens your eyes to the problems of your old nature, the desires, the weaknesses, the fleshly instincts. And then how do you get rid of those? How do you mortify those? Here's one way. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find what? Grace to help in our time of need. You come to God in prayer, at the throne of grace, you'll find grace. You'll find power. You'll find ability where you have no ability to put down the flesh, to mortify those members that are trying to draw you back into the old paths of sin. The Word of God and prayer, those two things will help you kneel that old flesh every day, to deny it, put it down, mortify it, use whatever term you want. They're all used in these various passages. Will help you to overcome. Now go back to Colossians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 5, some more detail. He doesn't just say, mortify therefore your members. He gives the principle, and then he starts to illustrate some of the things that we have to put to death in our lives. What are they? Number one, mortify, he says, those things which are fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he gives more detail in verse 8. But now ye also put off all of these. Number one, anger. Number two, wrath. Now, what's the difference between anger and wrath? You say, those two things are not the same. Well, in English, they sound the same and are similar in meaning. But in the Greek, the two Greek words that define these two English words that are translated are two different Greek words. The first Greek word is the word orge, that means our anger that's slow moving. It takes time to explode. It just waits and waits and waits and builds up and builds up and then erupts. That's an orge. It's an anger that comes over a settled season. And Paul says, that's not to be part of your nature. And a wrath that just keeps building up and building up in anger in your heart and then suddenly will erupt. That's not to be part of who you are. Wrath, by contrast, is the Greek word thumos. We get our English word thermos. I'm sure you've heard of that English word, thermostat. Well, thermos is an explosive anger where someone just explodes over an incident, over a situation, in the workplace, in the home, in the church, in the neighborhood. Paul says that also should not be part of the Christian experience. You're to put that to death. Either the long, slow-moving, revengeful, irritable anger that's building up and building up, or that explosive anger that just erupts and leaves all kinds of problem with it. And then he says another word, malice. What is malice? Malice really is an evil spirit, a mean spirit, where you want to harm people, where you want to see someone fail, where you want to see someone put down. And Paul says that should not be part of your Christian life either, not to come out in your Christian experience. And then he says another word, blasphemy. Now, the Greek word that's translated blasphemy has two real meanings. In the context of God, it's blasphemy, where you're either using God's name as a curse word, you're using it in an irreverent way, you're diminishing it by using it in a lighthearted way. Those are all misusing God's name. That's blasphemy. I even see some Christians writing OMG in their writings. Some will even say, oh my. Well, all those things are blasphemy, misusing God's name, irreverence. So that's one element of it. The other element that you can translate the word blasphemia, that's translated blasphemy here, relates to slandering man. So it's not in direct relationship to God. It's where you slander another person, another Christian, another individual. And Paul says you shouldn't be blaspheming against God, and you shouldn't be blaspheming against God by slandering your fellow man as well, lying about them. And then he mentions this word, filthy communication. Now, this includes The Greek word here includes not just using vulgar language, not just dirty jokes, or listening to it, or participating in it. It means also abusive language, using foul words to attack another person, all included in this word. I remember the story of Harry Ironside, the great American preacher. He was telling of how he was with a group of men one time. And one of the men said to this group, it was all supposed to be Christians, and he says, "As there are no ladies here, I want to tell you something I heard the other day." And immediately one of the brothers who was there, a more mature Christian, he stopped him. He says, "There may be no ladies here, but the Holy Ghost is here. The Holy Ghost is here. And if you won't say it in front of ladies, don't say it in front of the Holy Spirit. Don't pray it in front of the Holy Spirit." So any crude, filthy language, Paul says, that filthy communication, keep out of your mouth. Should not be coming out of your mouth if you belong to Jesus Christ. If you're part of him and he's part of you, if he lives in you. And you have to stop doing it, Paul says. Not to do it. It's not to use this vulgar language. Now, where I grew up, in 1904, there was a great revival in the little principality of Wales. Wales is a little country of about 3 to 4 million people on that bit that juts out on the other side of England. And the Welsh people are very proud of their history and their heritage. But in 1904, God moved in a mighty revival, and in less than 18 months, 100,000 people were saved. Can you imagine? 100,000, just like that. And because of that, all over the little land of Wales, little churches sprang up in every valley, in every village. And if you go there today, you'll see all of these chapels, as they're called, little Welsh chapels, that started. And all many great hymns came out of that revival. We like to sing, don't we, hymns like, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, Pilgrim Through This Barren Land," written by a Welshman of that era. Now, a lot of the Welsh people at that time made their living in the mines. They were tin miners. They were coal miners. And the miners were a very tough people. It was a very tough life. You worked down a little pit where you couldn't stand up, down maybe sometimes a mile underground. It was dirty. It was filthy. It was dark. It was dangerous. Often there would be explosions from the methane gas, and many miners lost their lives. Often the tunnels would collapse, and the miners would be crushed to death. Very common. They were hard men. They came up out of the pits. They drunk, they fought, and they went back down into the pits. That was the type of life that they lived. And a group of men like that, together in a confined environment, the language was very colorful, very coarse, very vulgar. But when the revival came, it so changed the miners of Wales that what they used to do was, when the coal was dug out, they would build a little rail that would go up through the tunnels to the top, and they put in little wagons on the rail line, and then they would get what's called pit ponies, and they would pull the carriages all the way to the top with the coal in it. But here was the problem. When all the miners were getting saved, the language of the miners changed. And they no longer used the words they used before they were converted. And they began to stop using blasphemies and stop using swear words. And the problem was, the horses or the ponies had been trained to respond to the orders with curses and swearing. And the ponies couldn't work anymore. And because they were so long in the tooth, they couldn't be retrained. So what they had to do was get rid of all the ponies and replace them with new ponies and train them to respond to commands that didn't use blasphemies and swear words. Can you imagine? That's what happens when the gospel came in to those communities. It not only changed the miners and the ponies. Many of the local courts, the magistrates' courts, closed down because there wasn't any crime. Many of the public houses were closed down because there were no more customers in many of those areas that wanted to go and get drunk on the weekends, put them out of business. That's what happens when the gospel comes into a community. It changes people. It's meant to change people. Not just what they do, but what they say, what they think. And then he says this, put away lying, verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Don't tell lies about other people. Don't send talk rumors about other people. You haven't proven to be true. That even could be false. Don't get involved in it. It's really what he's saying. Don't tell lies. That's a lie. If you spread a rumor that's not true, you're a liar. If you exaggerate something, you're a liar. It's not just a matter of telling a direct falsehood. When the Bible speaks of lying, it's including all of those things. Paul says, when the old man has been put off, you have to put off his deeds with him. Not to be involved in that. Because the truth is always undermined by the lie, isn't that right? Who's the father of lies? The devil. Who's the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? The Lord Jesus Christ. So any time lies come out of your mouth, false rumors, exaggerations, you're doing the devil's work. You're using the devil's words. It's not the Holy Spirit speaking through you. And Paul says, stop it. We're now free from those things. We're now to put off those things. We're now to put them to death every day. Get up and nail them to the cross. Deny self. Live a different way. And then he says in verse 10, and rather than we put off the old man with his deeds, verse 9, but verse 10 he says, and have put on something new. What have we put on? The new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created us. In other words, he says, when you became a Christian, you now become a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old man's put to death. The new man is now resurrected in your life. Christ lives in you by his power. And you're now to act that way. You're now to live up to that great calling. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Isn't that what Paul said in chapter 2? Or the end of chapter 1? Christ in you, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And the more you and I live by faith in that power, the more that image will be revealed in us. That's what he really means in verse 10 when he says this. He says, which is renewed in knowledge. The more you become like Christ, the more you become renewed like him in his knowledge, the more his image is now reflected in your life. One of the theologians from England gave a wonderful illustration of this. He said, when he was a boy in school, he used to play around with acid and coins. And he would get those old 2 pence coins. They were bronze. And he would get the old ones that had been covered in dust and dirt and scratches and grime, where you couldn't really see very well the color or the image that was on it of the queen. And he would put that in nitric acid and just watch as that coin began to change. And the coin began to, the acid began to strip away all the impurities, all the dirt, all the scratches, all the marks, the deposits that had built up over time. And the acid would take that and he would shake it in after he dip it in the acid and then shake it. And he would see that suddenly the image of the queen began to appear. Began to become clearer. And the more he dipped it in the acid and shook it, the more it shone until it became a bright orange color. And the image of the queen shone beautifully on that old coin. And he said this, he said, That's exactly what sanctification is. When you put to death those members every day, when you live in the knowledge of Christ, when you dip into that power, that changes you. And the image of Christ becomes more clear in you. It's as if you're being washed like the coin in the acid, and you become more and more like Jesus Christ. That should be happening in your life. People should see you who knew you 1 year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, when you were first a Christian, and they should say, well, I can see that she has changed. He has changed. He's becoming a better person. I can see he's becoming more mature. I can see that problem of his fiery temper has become less of a problem. I can see that problem that he had with his tale-bearing, his rumor, his gossiping, that's changing. He's learning to control his tongue. He's learning to be a better person. He's learning to be more caring, and she's learning to be more caring and more in control of herself than she was before. Why? Because she's becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. She's been more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Many years ago, a young boy in the United States, in the state of Connecticut, got up one day, went into the little town that he lived in, and he saw a man come down the street. And he looked at that man and he said, I've never seen anybody like this. He says, this man is different from everybody else that I've ever met. And he was struck so much about the man's appearance that he went up to the minister in the town. And he said, sir, who is that man that has come into our community, that stranger? And the minister said, oh, do you not know who that is? That man is Adoniram Judson. He's the first missionary from the United States to go to the land of Burma. Today, they call it Myanmar. And Adoniram Judson, who served God for many years, was the first one to translate the Bible into the Burmese tongue, was the first one to start a church, was the first one to lead people to Christ in Burma, the first one to baptize people in Burma, started the first Burmese church. It's still going today, the churches that he founded in Myanmar. But he was so close to the Lord Jesus Christ that even his physical appearance was different from all the people in that community. And that little boy grew up and became a writer and a famous preacher. His name was Henry Clay Turnbull. But he never forgot that day he met Adoniram Judson. And he wrote a book, and this is the chapter, the heading that he gave the chapter in his book about what he saw. He said, the title of it was this, What a Boy Saw in the Face of Adoniram Judson. Isn't that wonderful? What a boy saw in the face of Adoniram Judson. It'd be great if people could say that about us, wouldn't it? You know, you live here on earth, but make sure your thoughts are in heaven. That's what he's saying there. Live on earth, but think in heavenly things. My father once said of the Apostle Paul, he lived in heaven while he walked on earth. That's a great statement, isn't it? He lived in heaven while he walked on earth. In other words, his thoughts were always thinking higher, thinking of heavenly things. And that, of course, reflected out in the life of the Apostle Paul. Make sure that can be said of you and I. We live on earth, yes, but we're really thinking and constantly of heavenly things. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word, which calls us to a higher life, a better life, a deeper life. Help us to get out of the paddling pool of Christianity and go deeper into the things of God. Help us to not be satisfied with just getting through our lives, just doing a little bit of Christianity, but help us to really pursue holiness, pursue the life of Christ, pursue the example of Christ, the knowledge of Christ in all of our lives. And may this church, Cornerstone Church, be known to be filled with people who glow with the glory of God. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.